our lives outside of this room, that you would just quiet that inside of our hearts, inside of our spirit, so that we can just listen, so that we can just kind of put all of that stuff on pause, all the stuff, the junk, the hard stuff, the pain that we're going through outside these walls, so that we could just take a minute and just spend it with you. God, be with Rob as he shares with us this morning, and just help it to bring new light to our situation and to who, into what's going on in our lives, but also in to who we are in you. In your name. Amen.
Do you go to church?
No, not usually.
No, I did not.
Not as much as I used to tell you the truth.
Did you used to go to church?
At one point in time, yeah, when I was little.
I go to church like Christmas, Easter.
I think that we can also still believe in God and not have to go to church.
Why don't you go to church now?
Because I went to church probably too much when I was a kid.
Why don't you go to church?
I'm usually hungover on Sundays.
I work on Sundays. I don't have time.
What's keeping you from going now?
Just not my thing.
I believe in more of like a spiritual one-on-one relationship with God.
There's not really a religion that I found that I really felt connected to.
I don't feel like it really gives me a lot in this day and age. I have too many other worries. It's kind of a time commitment as well.
For me, like, I think it just works better just to do my own kind of thing.
I find God's church very hypocritical, so therefore I find God hypocritical at the same time.
I'm not saying it doesn't serve other people's needs, but it doesn't serve mine.
Expectations people don't live up to, and it's just kind of a crowd that I usually don't like to be around.
You know a lot of people who go to church?
Yes.
Does it look like that makes a difference in their lives?
No.
No.
You know what's really interesting? There were all these predictions when this economic downturn began. All these people began predicting that attendance in churches were going to begin to go through the ceiling, that they were going to increase dramatically. And the reason that those predictions were made is because traditionally that's what's been happening in our culture. In fact, in the last 30 years, as they've tracked it, church membership in evangelical churches rises normally a whole percentage point every time the economy begins to dip a little bit, until this recession, until this time around. For all of the predictions that it was going to increase, the current research is showing no rise in church attendance, and in some regions, there appears to be a decrease in attendance in churches. Now, we could go down the path of vilifying the culture and saying, you know, it's a post-Christian nation. We could blame the unchurched for being anti-Christian, but to me, I think this really reflects on the state of the church in our country right now, more than it does on the people who avoid the church. Research presented in books like Unchristian, or Dan Kimball's They Like Jesus But Not the Church, provide a lot of insight for us as to our present generation's view of the American church as it is right now. In Unchristian, the research indicates that young people see Christians and the church first and foremost as judgmental and hypocritical. And the glaring examples of the scandals that are found in the leadership, in high-profile leadership in the church, are the things that they point to substantiate their claims of hypocrisy. The authors suggest, and this is their take on this, that the church has an image problem, but I respectfully disagree with that. What I think that we may have as the American church is a reality problem. It's way too easy to formulate an image and sell a perception of who it is that we want people to think that we are, but it's an entirely different thing to actually live out the reality of a new life that God's provided to us through the gospel. And I think that lack of authenticity comes through to those who are observing us. It's one thing to put on a show. It's an entirely different thing to live out the reality of something radically different going on in the world and going on in our lives. And to me, that's the great struggle that the American church is facing right now. How do we experience church life that the Bible describes in our real lives, in our everyday lives that we live presently? That's what our current study is looking at as we're exploring 1st and 2nd Timothy. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to 1st Timothy chapter 3, please. We're going to continue on in our study. We're going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, looking at what this book is telling us, what this letter is telling us about church life right now. Paul is writing to his young student, Timothy, who he has sent to the city of Ephesus, as best we understand. He sent him to Ephesus to take over the reins of the church that had been planted there. He's corrected some doctrinal errors. We talked about his war on error in the church that they had embraced. He's talked about how the church is supposed to make a difference in the world by engaging the world through prayer and a changed life. Last week, we looked at Paul's encouragement to men and women to break out of the broken stereotypes of gender that our culture presents and seek to represent God's plan for our lives, seek to represent His will being unfolded there. And now today, as we begin chapter 3, Paul's going to focus on church structure a little bit, the government of the church, we could say. And he's going to describe what the leaders of the church are supposed to be like when it comes to this community of the church that God's planted here. So if you're here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin by just reading verse 1. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, well, he desires a good work." Okay, we'll stop right there for just a moment. Verse 1 is like a header. This is kind of telling us the subject matter that the next few verses is going to be dealing with. And I have to say that really, in some ways, this is almost like a loaded verse because it has this term in here, bishop. What comes to your mind when you hear the term bishop? When you hear the word bishop, what comes to mind? I hear Catholic. What else do I hear? Chess. Chess can come to mind, yeah. What was it? I still couldn't understand it. Power. Oh, yes, power. Always in the context of authority and stuff. Those are our gut reactions. We think in terms of what we've seen, where high church structures and some evangelical denominations have turned into a hierarchical office, usually denoting a person who has authority over a certain geographical region. This is a person in a position of power, a position of authority. But we need to try to separate ourselves a little bit from the medieval assumptions about the scripture, and let's look at what it's really saying to us in trying to understand church life in real life. The word for bishop in the Greek is episkopos, and it means someone who's been given oversight to any given thing. It can mean a supervisor or literally an overseer. There is no scope given to this outside of the local community, outside of the local church that's gathered. It bears no thought of an office. There's nothing implicating an office in this. There's nothing that implicates a position of authority over people at all. Instead, it's speaking about the function of service. You would look at the term bishop like you would look at the word farmer. It describes the function that this person engages in the life that he leads. Someone who oversees, who manages, who directs the affairs of the community of the church. Basically, it's just the way of describing a leader, someone who's helping to lead. And here's my take on his word bishop and also all the other terms that we use to turn into titles, such as pastors or elders or things like that. Bishop and elder and pastor refer to functions in church leadership, refer to functions that take place within the church. Listen, no matter what, when you get a group of people together to accomplish a shared goal, no matter what it is, whether it's a yoga class or a biker club or the church, you're going to have leadership involved in it. Somebody's going to have to help direct and organize and rally the people together and on and on. That's just the way we function as humans. You know, when we take there's an old axiom that says if everybody's in charge, then nobody's in charge. And we had to learn that as we went along in forming this church. Someone who's going to help direct and organize, whether that's a permanent position or a responsibility that gets shared through equal turns like they do in AA meetings, there's always going to be a person in a position of leadership, a person or people in leadership. So there's nothing wrong with leadership. We don't ever want to get into a mindset that rejects all concepts of leadership, but leadership is very, very different from authoritarianism, where people claim authority over other people. And that we have no space made for in the New Testament. In the mindset of the New Testament, no one is given that kind of right. Jesus explicitly said, don't let anyone call you father, claiming that title of authority, or rabbi, claiming that title of authority. He said that's the way that unbelievers do things, that they who take power lord it over other people. In other words, seek to control other people or force other people to their own will. But in the kingdom of God, he made it very clear those who lead are going to do so by serving the common good. So when we're trying to figure out, like when this church, you know, was started, we sat down trying to figure out the New Testament ideal for how the church should be expressed and should be experienced. And leadership was a very puzzling aspect of that. And honestly, it's still kind of fuzzy, especially as we're looking at the New Testament, trying to use that as our basis. But we finally came to the conclusion that leadership among the community is what's presented there. Terms like pastor, which literally means shepherd, and elder and bishop, they're not titles of an office or a position of authority, but rather the descriptions of how leaders function within the community of the church, a community of equals. There's really an interesting passage that's found in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it's a passage where all three of these terms are used together in talking to one specific group of people. In 1 Peter 5, 1 to 2, this is what he says here. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd. This is what he's telling them to do. Shepherd the flock. It's a form of that same word of pastor. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers. So you've got all three terms used together to describe one group of people. So basically, when we're looking at the church, leadership is leadership. It's generic. It's not an office with a title. We shouldn't be placing that title in front of people's names to elevate somebody over anyone else. And leadership is almost always, in the New Testament, described in the plural. So that indicates to me a plurality of leadership, not one individual calling the shots for the whole community, but there's safety in numbers. And we know that just from experience, but I believe that's the ideal that the Bible represents. There's a safety in that. Here at Eastgate, we've got about 9 different people that I can think of off the top of my head who serve and function as equal leaders. We could use any of those terms of bishop, pastor, elder to apply to those people. No one has supreme control. We work as a community for the community, for the good of the community. We don't have hierarchies or titles or a hierarchy of authority over anyone else. We just lead. We just seek to do what's going to be best in the interest of the community. And that's the noble thing that I believe Paul said we're called to do. The thing is, leadership had become a problem for the church in Ephesus. As we saw at the first chapter, some had begun to twist the gospel, introduce different stories to kind of spice it all up. Some had started exalting themselves, going back to the Old Testament genealogies to prove some sort of spiritual hierarchy in themselves. Others were departing from the faith altogether. So Paul wants to reboot this church, and he's giving Timothy some instructions, an outline basically for quality control when it comes to the leaders who are going to fill those roles in that church. And now it's interesting when we look at this, we're going to read here a whole list of things, and it's a list of things that are not describing the functions of the leaders of the church. And I suppose that's because the function is implicit in the name that's given. But instead, what we have is a list of character traits that the leaders should be embodying. So it's not so much what they should be doing, but what they should be when they stand in that role, when leaders take a position of leadership within the community. So let's begin this section starting here in verse 2. He says, a bishop, or we could say a leader, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how's he going to take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Okay, we'll stop right there. Clearly, as we look at this list of character traits here, how leadership behaves in the life that we live, how leadership behaves in real life that we engage in every day is very, very important, is of utmost importance. As we pointed out earlier, this is one of the chief reasons many people of our current generation point to their the reason for disconnecting with the church, for finding no relevance in it because of the bad examples that have been out there in the forefront before. Now, in this list, we learn something. We learn that the leaders in the church are supposed to be people of integrity. People of integrity. Those who lead are called to be on the leading edge, you could say, of this new humanity that God is planting on the earth through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this isn't trying to say that there's a double standard here. When we look at this, we don't want to look at it and say, well, you know, those who aren't leaders, well, they can get away with basically whatever they want to do. It doesn't really matter. But those who represent the church community, you know, well, they got to toe the line. It's not saying that at all. But what it is saying in this is that those who are leading and representing the changes that the gospel is supposed to be making in our lives are certainly supposed to be people whose lives are characterized by those changes, those changes that the gospel produces, so that it encourages the whole community to experience those changes as well. You might think, well, Rob, what's this all got to do with me? I mean, I'm not called to leadership. I don't know how this is really going to apply. But listen, while not all of us are going to be called to leadership, we are all called to accountability. And the only way that bad leaders are able to stay in positions of leadership is because people let them stay there. The only reason that bad leaders are still there doing their thing is because people will follow them and continue following them. We have a responsibility. It's the responsibility of the church community to deal with these things. Obviously with grace and with God's love, but also righteously at the same time. These things are supposed to be observed and recognized, and our leaders are supposed to be accountable to that. And the only way to be accountable is if all of us are aware of what the Bible's criteria is. So leaders are supposed to meet this specific criteria that's outlined here. Now, to qualify, this is not a call to sinlessness. This isn't saying that all the leaders, you know, are going to be without any kind of sin. Otherwise, nobody would be able to lead. I mean, only Jesus could do this. You know, we'd have to wait around for him. And, of course, there is a certain aspect to that, that that's correct. When we think in terms of whose church this is and who really leads this church, we are talking about the one who is sinless. We're talking about Jesus. But those who serve as leaders under him, well, I mean, you're going to be hard-pressed to find the person who is without sin or without fault. But integrity should characterize a person's life. Doesn't mean there won't be slip-ups here and there, but it should characterize a person who represents the larger community of Christ. Integrity should be the thing that comes to mind. So let's look at a few of these qualifications. I'm not going to, you know, go into in-depth exposition of all of this. A lot of this is really obvious. He says that leaders should be blameless. And this is like a header, again, for everything that follows. This is like an overall summary of the thing. That is that they should be irreproachable. A leader should be a person of integrity, someone that you could trust, that when you would see them, you would trust them. In other words, it's not going to be somebody who's in the news on a regular basis because of some arrest or investigations or allegations of illegal activity. It's one thing to be arrested because you're following Christ and you're taking a stand for him. It's a totally different thing when you're arrested for violence or abuse or things like that. Those are things that are not supposed to characterize those who are leading the church. It's about integrity. And Paul goes on to describe what integrity looks like. He says that a leader should be loyal to their spouse. Now, the phrasing in that, husband of one wife, that's resulted in a lot of differing views of what this is supposed to mean. Here's the three main interpretations of this. The first interpretation says that he can only have been married once. If a person is divorced or widowed, they can't remarry and be a leader. But really, that makes absolutely no sense in light of the rest of the New Testament, especially when it comes to a widow. I mean, Paul encourages widows in other places to remarry, and so he'd be violating his own instruction there if he was placing this on leaders. Some will say, well, no, it's just talking about divorce, but the text isn't just talking about divorce. The text just says, having one spouse. If we're going to use that interpretation, we at least need to be consistent with it and apply it to everybody, but rarely does anybody ever do that. The other option is that he's saying, well, you can't be a polygamist. You can't have three or four wives, around there, married to more than one person at a time. And that's a little more plausible. There were instances of polygamy in Asia Minor at that time. But really, the Romans, who had the control of things and whose culture was influencing people the most, The Romans actually were champions of monogamy. They were one of the first major cultures to come along and really reinforce and even create laws about monogamy. So it's a little bit iffy to try to apply polygamy into that thing. The wording of this is really unusual. It's not the normal concept of speaking about divorce or things like that. It carries the literal idea of saying be a one-woman man. And whenever we use that term, that concept, it tends to mean someone who is faithful to their spouse, someone who's faithful in the marriage that they have. That makes more sense to me because while monogamy was promoted by the Romans, having a mistress or visiting prostitutes was perfectly acceptable within the culture at that time. And so I believe Paul is saying leaders should not promote the cultural attitude that is blasé about infidelity. Be faithful to your spouse because that kind of faithful love is the kind of love that represents God's love, which changes the world. He talks also about having self-restraint. The words temperate and sober-minded, of good behavior, that all refers to this concept of being self-controlled. A person who's leading the community shouldn't be a person who's overly driven by their emotional responses to things. You don't want to be afraid to approach the leadership because you're afraid that they're going to either fly off the handle or sink into a depression or something like that. The only way that leadership is going to be teachable is if they're approachable, and if they're driven by their emotions, that makes them less so. He talks about being hospitable. Hospitality was very important within the ancient culture, but given the context of community here, I think that what he's trying to get across is the idea of being welcoming to those who come into the community, who seek to explore and understand what the community of the church is like, so that we would, you know, welcome anyone who comes. That more represents the values of the gospel. Welcoming all who come, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what they look like, no matter what they may believe at the moment, we welcome them to come in and learn and explore Christ. A leader should be able to teach, he says, which is also one thing that gives us just a little bit of a clue about what it is a leader is going to be doing, a pastor, elder, overseer. The idea is having a skill at communicating and instructing and directing people towards God's plan. In the context there, it would have been talking about, you know, instructing people about the apostles' teachings, the stories of Christ, instructing them about the Old Testament scriptures that pointed towards Christ. In our context, it's the whole Bible. An elder, pastor, overseer should be taking the time to learn and to research well what the scriptures, what the text is actually saying, and then take that and translate it as best as he can to the culture that he's a part of, to explain and make it clear. Now, I don't think that means that a person's got to be a great orator or extremely entertaining to be able to do that. This has to do with the results. This isn't something that a person can really stand back and say, oh, I'm a great teacher, I know how to teach, because it has to do with the results. And the only way to know that is over time. You know, you couldn't just go into a setting like this and listen to a teaching and say, oh, that person can really teach, because you don't know that yet. The only way that you know that is you look at the results that are taking place in your life. You say, am I learning? Am I learning about God? Is my character coming into harmony with God's character? Is my worldview beginning to be shaped by the values that are represented in the gospel? That's how we know if someone is able to teach. Some people are really, really entertaining. I enjoy listening to them, but as I listen to them, I realize I don't even know what they're talking about. It's been really hilarious, but I've left it going, what was just said there? I don't even know. So, you know, it's not so much about being able to get a laugh or something like that. It's about the changes that take place in our lives. He talks about the need for being moderate with alcohol, having some sense of self-control. You know, for some people, that's not even an option. For some people, one drink is too many, and 1,000 is never enough. That's an old saying. Given to wine, it's a euphemism for drunkenness, a drunkard, someone who's controlled by alcohol, that can't be a characteristic of someone who's representing the church. You're not supposed to be finding your leaders out, slurring It's Only Rock and Roll on a bar stool somewhere. That's just not supposed to be the thing representing them. He says leaders can't be bullies. And that word violent means gentle. They all call, they go together there. Violent, gentle, not quarrelsome. It all kind of binds together. A bully, we know what a bully is. Someone who pushes their way around through intimidation, fights anybody who crosses them, or, you know, rules by intimidation. That's the kind of pastor that I labored over under for many, many years, for way too long. Someone who would get up and mock people from his sermons. You know, you knew who he was talking about. Everybody knew he's. And we even devised a phrase. We called it pulpit meat. Oh, that so-and-so is pulpit meat this time. What a horrible thing. I mean, that's, you know, calling people rats and Satan and weeds. Anybody who disagreed with them got that kind of terminology. That cannot be the way the church is seen. Intimidation, ruling, and it's so easy to do that when people are given a position of power, when they're elevated to a position of authority over other people. Well, it's real easy to start letting that go to your head and think that you've got some kind of control over others and resist anybody who questions it. He mentions financial integrity. Greed has no place in church leadership, especially when you're talking about people who are making financial decisions and handling the community's hard-earned giving. I mean, that there should be no trace of greed in that. A leader, I believe, should have a healthy disregard for money. And, of course, this has been, I mean, you know, come on. When I say televangelist, you think money. You think money. I heard somebody else say greed. How pathetic. How tragic is that? This, for those who are the most high-profile representatives of the church community, this has become the thing that is synonymous with that aspect of it. I think it's a tragedy that that's happened. And I think it's all connected. We elevate a leader to an office, some sort of position of power, a place of celebrity, we could even say. And that's certainly something that's very common. Someone who holds an office or who is a celebrity, well, that person is special. And special people are people of entitlement. And entitlement ain't cheap. So, you know, you've got to just keep this whole engine running in order to elevate and propagate this celebrity mentality. It's a travesty that's infected the church. It's made us very, very sick. We've got to be so careful about it. It's one of the reasons that I'm adamant about not talking about money and things. And I know others have scolded me for it, but I'm telling you, I want to distance myself from that as much as possible because it stinks in my nostrils. And I'm sure it does with God. Not that I'm, you know what I'm saying. Okay. You know, and I was even going to make a point that in the Didache, the oldest writings that we have outside of the scriptures from the New Testament, the oldest writings that were kind of a startup guide for churches being built, this was one of the qualifications to determine whether or not somebody was a true leader. It says that if somebody comes in and asks for money for themselves, disqualify them, send them away. They're a false prophet. That's indicating that's not right. Something's wrong there. He talks about family integrity, saying that a person, you know, if he can't lead his family, how's he going to lead the family of the church? And I don't believe this is talking about grown children who are going to make decisions as adults. You know, you can't control people beyond a certain age. But I think the idea is within the household, within those who he has a role of leading and guiding and restraining, that his kids shouldn't be going crazy, running wild, having no respect for other people. Because the idea is, if he can't do that within his own family, I mean, how's he gonna guide and direct a whole community of people whose inner children want to do the same thing? So, you know, it's gonna all come together that way. He moves on to some of the other practical qualifications. Verse 6, someone who's just become a Christ follower needs the time to learn not only the scriptures, but to experience these things in life that the leadership is supposed to be representing. And it's interesting that Paul warns that a lack of maturity, and this could actually result in an ego running amok. See, I think what that means is it takes time for us to kind of screw these things up enough so that we realize we're not very good at this, and we need Christ's help. We are dependent on him. Any good thing that ever gets represented in leadership around here, we know very well that wasn't us. That was Jesus. So, you know, it takes time, though, to realize you're not as really cool as you thought you were. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. And one more thing that Paul says about the overseer, pastor, elder is verse 7. Let's read what it says. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest ye fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we see in this a reason for these qualifications, and that is our leaders are to be people of integrity because the world is watching. Even as we saw in that opening video, the world pays attention. The world is watching us and looking at us based on the claims that we make about the gospel of Jesus. I think about this very thing. Every time that I'm tempted to yell at the car in front of me, when they, you know, make right-hand turns out of the left-hand lane, and those kind of beautiful things that happen in Florida all the time, you know, I have to remember who it is that I'm representing. You know, keep that finger down. You don't know. And look, it doesn't mean that leaders or myself, you know, it doesn't mean that we're talking about perfection or sinlessness, but the world is watching. The world is actually looking at us as we represent a new way to live, the hope of a new future. And if our leaders aren't representing, if our leaders have a reputation for whatever, being hotheads or dishonest or immoral in their behavior out in the world, then there's a problem. But honestly, I think that one of the things about integrity that we really have to keep in mind has to do with what I was just saying there. It has to do with not pretending that we're perfect. Not sending out the message that we've got it all together and that we're perfect in all of these things, but simply having a high moral standard and being honest about the shortcomings that we have, seeking to represent him properly and rightly. Look, I struggle to, you know, I've just admitted to you, I struggle living out with some of these qualifications. Some of these things are easy. Wouldn't even, at this point in my life and experience, wouldn't have even thought about it, wouldn't entertain it, wouldn't be a problem. You know, and I'm not saying that's forever. Who knows what's going to happen over time? We've always got to be on guard and careful with what's happening. But, you know, some things are our struggle. Traffic is definitely one of those things. But, I mean, there's other things. I'm hoping that I make progress. And my goal, my desire is to live in such a way that I am completely above reproach, that I could say with Christ that the enemy of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. But I'm not there. But you see, the reality is that all genuine leadership requires integrity. Our culture has bought into this idea that appearance doesn't have to match up with substance. The appearance can be completely separated from the reality of things. Have you ever gone to a fast food restaurant? And that's a kind of a dumb question, but I'm sure you probably have. And you know, you look at the menu up there, and what do they have in between the descriptions of the stuff? Pictures. Yeah, you see those pictures? Those are awesome, man. You go in there and you look at those. The burgers are juicy and the toasted buns just right, and they're stacked with lettuce and just the right condiment dripping off the side. And when you order that, what do you get? You get some sort of warped little soggy glop thrown together by an apathetic teen. And you know, you're looking at it and you go, I want that. I want the one in the picture. And the response you get is like, well, yeah, good luck with that. That's not real. And we're okay with that as a society, it seems like, because somewhere along the line, we've gone ahead and said, well, that's all right. There can be a disconnect between appearance and substance, but appearance must be substantiated when it comes to the gospel of the living Christ, and the gospel must be represented in those who lead the church. And according to this passage, there's a clear and direct connection between authentic leadership and integrity. So, I mean, this is true in every aspect of our lives, no matter where we are. It's not just church leaders, it's all of us who take that role of responsibility in life, whether we're parents or bosses at work. It's true of all of those who are seeking to lead and to guide. Okay, we've got to quickly try to race through the rest of this. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children, their own houses well. And let those who have served well as deacons obtain, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Okay, he uses another term here for leadership, and it's the term diakonos, and it literally means servant or minister. I believe this is addressing all of those who are involved in meeting a specific need within the church community. Home group leaders, kids church leaders, worship leaders, youth group volunteers, sound tech, media teams, on and on and on. Go through the whole list of all of those things. Any place where a felt need is being met by someone serving that need. That's the word. That's the work of the diakonos. Now, much of this instruction is actually repeated from the first part. Reverent should be more like respectable, you know, somebody who's respectable in their affairs. Not double-tongued means somebody who's not saying nice things to you at this moment, but the moment you're gone, begin to slander you and put you down. Verse 9 is interesting, holding the mystery of the faith. I love how Paul makes room for mystery. The Message words it like this: they must be reverent before the mystery of the faith, not using their position to try to run things. Many scholars believe that verse 11 actually should be translated as not talking about wives, because it's not the same terminology for that. It says the women. So it could actually mean the women who are ministering in this capacity should realize that these same things apply to them as well. There's no exception made for them. They have to toe the line just like the men do. And again, it's all about integrity, people being the people that they claim the gospel has made them to be. So finishing up, if I were to summarize these 13 verses, I'd say that the instruction to us is very simple, yet extremely important and profound. The credibility of our message is tied to the credibility of our leaders, of the church community. Why such a big deal? I mean, we look at this and say, what's the big deal? Verse 13, he says, those who serve with integrity as leaders and as servants in the church will gain a good standing. And that's not talking about some personal status within the church. That's not saying, okay, well, yeah, if you do this really well, you get a really nice parking place out front and a plaque on the wall or something like that. The good standing is the church's standing in the community at large, among those who are watching. A good standing, it's referring to the reputation of Christianity among those who stand outside of it and view it. How our leaders lead, how our servants serve, will either build up or tear down our church's reputation in the community and, by extension, the reputation of the kingdom of God. There's something serious in that, that we have to take seriously. That's why if our reputation is good, he says in verse 13, we can have great boldness. Boldness in the face of intimidating circumstances. Boldness to represent a new way to live in the kingdom of God. A church with leaders who have integrity and ministers who have integrity has the credibility to share the good news with the community at large. So character really does matter. I mean, it does. Appearances are not the only thing. There must be something to substantiate what we represent. And the kind of character that still counts isn't perfection or even near perfection, but integrity. So we're not saying to project a good image. We're not going along with the idea that the church needs a new image to represent. We need a new character. The fact is, when we try to look perfect, we don't fool anybody. We're not fooling anyone in that. Everyone knows we're just limping pilgrims on this journey trying to make our way home. We all struggle with things in our lives. Things that are self-destructive, things that are harmful to those around us, things that, quite frankly, displease God. All of us struggle with those things. When we pretend to be anything other than fellow strugglers and stragglers, the only thing we succeed in doing is confirming our culture's deep-held belief that Christianity is a sham and that all of this is hypocrisy. Marketing a product that isn't real, showing a picture of a hamburger you'll never, ever eat. The kind of character that still counts is integrity. Integrity is high moral standards combined with a brutal honesty about who we are and where we still fall short. We should be the very first ones to admit it, those in leadership, that we're still struggling. We should be the very first ones to admit where we need help. I honestly believe we don't need better marketing. We don't need to brush up our image. We don't need to be more professional. If we as the church could embody this kind of integrity, the reality of a change made in our lives by the King of Kings, if we of the church could do that, it would give us great credibility in this crucial time in our country when people are looking for hope, but they've already become jaded by the things they've witnessed and seen within the church of our generation. So let's all seek to be the people that the gospel says we can be. Let's all seek to embody the reality of a life that's beyond the trappings of our present culture. Let's live the life that we were intended to live. And let's see God change the world through the church in real life. Right on? All right, very cool. If you guys will stand up with me, please. God, we're so grateful to you that you give us your word. And we just pray right now, Lord, as we gather as a community described like you've described in these letters from Paul, as we seek to follow you and to serve you and to submit our lives to the gospel, I just pray, Father, that you lead us into this kind of integrity, that we can rightly represent the kingdom of God in the life that we live, in the lives that we live, in the world where you've placed us. Enable us to do that, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, I thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given me. And I could never repay from my heart. I'd like to say that
thank you, God, for the changes you make in our life. Keep us moving along that path you've placed us on as we journey together, equals together at the foot of your cross, covered by that same grace. Lead us along, Father. Lead us into the life you intended us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. See you next time.